So today I have invited two friends on short notice to come talk to us about very controversial issues. And so today I want to welcome to the stage with me Dr. Mark Caleb Smith. He serves here as a professor of political science, the director of the Center for Political Studies, and the chair of the Department of History and Government. I also want to welcome to the stage Dr. Jeff Heyman. He serves as the dean of the School of Business Administration and professor of economics. Before we start, I do want to start us off with a word of prayer and want to pray for many who are sick on our campus as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, today as we come here, Lord, I think of all of the students who may be sick, all of those who have family members who are sick. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to get well, that you would help us to be able to rest, that you would help those who are struggling to be able to get back on their feet so that they could study hard, so that they could be at chapel, so that they could live life in a way that would glorify you and that would bring joy to them. Lord, I pray today as we have this conversation that you would help it to be edifying to one another, glorifying to you, that you would help our words to be instructive and wise and God-honoring and biblically saturated, and that you would just help us to have a good time today as we discuss very difficult issues, and that we would think well and think biblically about them. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to start off with something not controversial at all, Dr. Smith talked to us about impeachment.
Yeah, thanks for the easy one right down the middle of the plate there. It's complicated. Let's start there. I mean, I think one of the problems we have with impeachment is we have this desire to simplify the process, mostly to achieve our own goals. So if you really want to defend Donald Trump, then this is real cut and dry. If you really want to get rid of Donald Trump, then this is really straightforward and cut and dry. I think both of those perspectives are flawed. The Constitution doesn't say a lot about impeachment, just very, very minimal language in Article 1 and Article 2. It doesn't lay out the process for impeachment all that much. It only tells us that the House impeaches, the Senate tries, and then it gives us a little bit of language about the standard for removing someone. It says treason, bribery, and then it uses this weird phrase, high crimes and misdemeanors. The argument really is centered around that phrase, high crimes and misdemeanors. Has President Trump committed any kind of action that we could define as a high crime or a misdemeanor? And that's really the debate that's going on right now in the Senate. But also what's going on right now in the Senate is a little bit of a show. There are cameras there. This is a public relations campaign. This is about the 2020 election. All these things are sort of going on at once, and it makes it pretty complex.
So in history, correct me if I'm wrong, this is the fourth impeachment, and none of them have been successful. There was a resignation. And so you have Andrew Johnson, who was actually convicted and I think one vote shy of being impeached. And then you move forward, you've got Richard Nixon, who resigned before the Senate actually came to a verdict. And then you move forward to Bill Clinton, and he was acquitted or not convicted in the Senate. Is there any chance that Donald Trump is going to be convicted in the Senate? It's a two-thirds vote that you have to obtain, right?
You need two-thirds vote. Right now, the Republicans have 53 seats in the Senate. The Democrats have 47, if we count the independents who caucus the Democrats. That means 20 Republicans would have to cross the aisle and vote with the Democrats in order for President Trump to be removed. Right now, I think there's a close to 0% chance that happens. Even with recent bombshells, you know, discussions of John Bolton, who's a national security advisor, testifying and maybe saying some things that are pretty damaging, I don't think there's a mood right now in the Republican Party to get rid of the president. He's still wildly popular in the GOP. His approval ratings are over 90%. And we don't see sort of a fracturing in the Senate. If really there's a chance, I'd expect to see more cracks right now. There are a few senators who have sort of been wavering. They're going to vote soon about whether or not to call witnesses, and that'll give us a sense of what's happening. But I think you're really only looking at maybe 3, 4, or 5 senators who would consider calling witnesses, and then maybe even fewer than that who would remove the president. And so I think there's almost a 0% chance he gets removed. However, that's a different thing than saying what he's done is good or worthy or we should emulate or that we should be proud of. I think the facts are relatively straightforward that he's probably abused his power. But then it's really, is that enough to remove the President of the United States? This is the nuclear bomb of the constitutional arsenal. mean, removing a president is as grave a decision as we could make. You know, overturning the will of the people should only be done in very narrow circumstances. And you can make a good argument, I think, that what he's done is wrong, but that doesn't necessarily warrant a removal.
Would this set a precedent then for in the future, anytime you had a group large enough that didn't like a president, to find something a president has done wrong in order to seek impeachment? Or am I overthinking that?
No, you're not overthinking it. I mean, when you look at, you know, you mentioned the examples, President Clinton, President Nixon, now President Trump, those are all the products of divided government, where we've had one party control part of Congress and another party control the White House. That partisan tension seems to give rise to these kind of crises. And I think it would be a bad precedent for us to think that we should just be impeaching the presidents because we don't like them. Now, again, I'm not saying the Democrats are doing purely that, although they've been wanting to impeach him for 2 years, and it sure looks that way. But his conduct, he's brought some of this on himself. But I think it'd be very bad for our country for us to set this standard that we don't like the president, we're going to try to drag him down politically, therefore we're going to trump up something, no pun intended, and we're going to then create this controversy and hopefully impeach him, and we'll just try to damage him as much as possible. It's there to be difficult, and it's there to really discourage the House and the Senate from entering into this lightly. But it seems right now the House just said they made a commitment, therefore they decided to impeach him regardless of the chances of removal. Yeah, it's difficult. You know, I can see a lot of arguments on both sides of this, and I'm not trying to equivocate about it, but they both have good arguments to make, and that's part of what makes this so difficult to work your way through.
Okay, and I do want to speak in favor of something Donald Trump recently did. It may have been a political move, but if it was a political move, it was a wise political move, being one of the first presidents, or the first president, to ever speak at the March for Life. And so that... So I think the hard thing for me when we talk about politics, and we'll move to some other issues here as well, but is how do we rightly criticize things that need to be criticized and rightly encourage things that need to be encouraged? It seems like every time I feel like I need to criticize something, somebody wants to put me in a camp, and every time I want to commend something, somebody wants to bring up something somebody's done that's bad. And so How do we walk through this as Christians? Do we just criticize what needs to be criticized and encourage what needs to be encouraged and don't care? How do we do this? You guys give me some wisdom here. Help me from now till November. How do we do this rightly?
I have no wisdom, but I'll tell you. I only have this wisdom. Get over thinking that they're going to like you. I mean, we should have that kind of perspective. We're told because they hated Christ, they're going to hate you if you stand up for his values. So at one sense, we need to be prepared to take that when we feel called to speak to an issue. But obviously, we want to be circumspect about which issues we speak to and how we speak as well. But don't expect to be liked.
Yeah, I think that's a good place to start. I don't use these words lightly. We're in a very tribalistic moment in American politics. We tend to view our parties as us versus them calculations. And so you're either with us, however we define what that means, or you're against us. And there's this incredible desire, like you said, to put each other in a box and then to label each other. And then even worse, to treat each other differently based upon what that box might look like. I would argue that that's counter to the cause of Christ. That whole way of thinking means that we treat people as partisans first and not as children of God in need of his grace. And so we need to be very careful that we don't label people and let that affect the way that we interact with them. And right now, it's very tempting to do because the stakes are so high. And so I don't want to minimize the importance of what we're arguing about at all. But no matter whether Donald Trump gets removed, you know, God will still be on his throne. This isn't going to surprise him. It isn't going to be something that's outside of his sovereign plan. And so we need to have those priorities in order when we look at the whole political scene. If we can do that, I think that makes politics a lot more manageable. Because right now, we're encouraged to make everything political and to let it consume our lives. And I think it's destructive.
So changing gears here, I was recently doing some research and looking at socialism and looking at some of the statistics related to that. And it seems like amongst this generation, the favoritism towards socialism, the acceptance of socialism, don't know how you define that word. You can get into how you define that term, but it seems to be almost equal with capitalism at the current moment. And that kind of scares me, to be honest with you. And so you're an economics expert. Talk to us about socialism. What are we seeing? How do we need to be thinking about this issue?
It is concerning, but I'm not quite as concerned as you are. In terms of young people being embracing an issue, I'm much more concerned that young people seem to be not in favor of free speech. That, to me, is much more troubling. In part because, as you say, it really depends on how you want to define that term. That term socialism has always been subject to a contest for what do we really mean by it. It's not something new. But kind of for our generation, certainly my generation older, we were thinking about socialism with the state running all the firms, owning the means of production, we would say, in economics. That's not what most people think about socialism today. They want the world a little bit fairer place. They may want a more expansive welfare state. It might be the difference, if you want to use these terms, it might be the difference between social democracy and democratic socialist in some respect. So it's not the end of the world for us if we have a heavier welfare state and support. I don't think that's good, and I'm concerned about that for other reasons. In part because of our $20+ trillion national debt, which, oh, by the way, the millennials in this generation did not give us, right? So we all have some problems here. So when we think about that kind of national debt, how can we have all this more expansive kind of government that's being proposed? That's a challenge as well, which is one of the reasons why I'm such a pro-growth kind of guy. Whenever we get politicians of whatever party that are willing to deal with our national debt, then we need to have a much stronger economy to be able to make the sacrifices it's going to take to deal with this. So I'm not so concerned about socialism in the way that they're perceiving it. Because if we do a survey here, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I bet you if I say, hey, would you be more interested in maybe a more expansive welfare state, maybe universal health care, we would probably get some takers in this room, and that would be kind of understood. But if I ask you, do you want the government running Netflix, or do you want them to run Uber, or do we want them to run Instagram, or whatever your favorite kind of thing is, I bet we'd find very few people that want government takeover of those kind of businesses the way we think of socialism in our generation.
Okay, so as we look at what's happening on the Democratic side, Bernie Sanders has had a rise here recently, considered one of the more friendly to socialism or whatever you want to call it type perspectives. How do we think about that? How do we look at that rise that's taking place? Is it because there's so many candidates in the field? Is it just appeals to us? You guys talk to me about that for a minute.
Let me start and then you can finish this. So you have to understand, socialism and the lure for it has always been attractive to the youth. Marx and Engels were right around 30 years old when they wrote the Communist Manifesto. Their League of Communists, or whatever their group was that kind of came up with this, were all children of privilege, all very young, that were pushing this on behalf of the poor. This is not new, what we see today in America. So it's kind of always been that way. So I think that's part of it. I will admit that I'm more troubled by Bernie Sanders, and people of my generation are more troubled. I think that's maybe why you're troubled. Bernie Sanders specifically uses language of revolution deliberately to try and fan the flames of passion. Now, I don't think any of his listeners really want to go to, quote, revolution. Or they don't want to go to revolution where it's gone historically. Those words have meaning. Those words have potential problems. When you whip up a populist furor, you do not know where it will end. And in history, it sometimes has ended very, very badly. So that's more troubling as well. But he is not the only populist politician we have.
That's a good transition. I think you'd argue that President Trump and Bernie Sanders are actually two sides of the same coin. Not that they agree on policy, not they agree on methods necessarily, but they're both making basically populist appeals. They're using passion, they're using division to some extent to try to stoke support with the hopes of riding that to power. And so Sanders, I agree with you, I'm a little more concerned about Sanders and probably Senator Warren, because I think they do think in revolutionary terms. They're thinking of what can we do to reshape America. It isn't about continuing what we've done and making marginal changes here and there. It's about restructuring things. That's their mindset. So I'm a little more concerned with that. What we're looking at, though, is a Democratic Party that's trending pretty hard to the left. But we're not looking at a Republican Party that's trending hard to the right, which is interesting. You know, you'd almost expect those things to go together. But the Democratic Party, I think, is being captured by a certain set of elites who are more socialist, who really are thinking in terms of a restructuring of the country. And right now, there's a pretty big argument within that party about who's going to win this debate. Iowa next week will start to give us a little bit of an indicator about who's going to win, potentially. But the party's moving to the left and using rhetoric, I think, that potentially gets us to very dangerous situations. And I think we'd be dishonest also if we didn't say at least Bernie Sanders has historically been in favor. He's been supportive of the Soviet Union. He's been supportive of the Cuban regime. He's been apologetic for communist dictators and communist regimes frequently. And so this isn't just some theoretical economic idea in his mind. He has sympathy for these forms of government when they've been tried, which to me just shows an astonishing lack of historical understanding for him. I mean, Dr. Heyman mentioned it, but when these regimes have been put in power, we've seen almost unimaginable suffering result from it. And for us to even think that this is a good direction to go is shocking, I think, to me as well as to you.
All right, so we look at some of these programs out, universal health care, free college tuition is another big one that's being talked about. How do we pay for those things? What do they have a plan to pay for those things? I've seen some tax numbers out that some of their programs might run towards. Talk to me about that.
Sure. There's a couple of things that they could do. One of the things that was being discussed about a year ago was, hey, let's have QE for the people. We can just have the Fed print money the same way that they bailed out the banks. And this is the language they use. I'm not saying that happened. But nevertheless, we can just have them print money and have that be the way we'd pay for it. That was AOC's kind of proposal, but the politicians that are running for office right now as president, they've all proposed various large tax increases on the wealthy to help pay for that. And the problem, of course, economically is that the taxes on the wealthy don't necessarily just hit the wealthy, because typically it's going to hit the higher income groups and their disposable income. And wealthy people, unlike like Scrooge McDuck, are not sitting on a pile of gold. That wealth is out in the economy, and it has its effects to help grow and invest and cause the economic growth, which leads to higher wages and increases in standard of living for all of the other classes as well. So it's actually harmful in the long run to target investment kind of income, especially. And so the more you do that, it has an effect of cutting off your nose to spite your face. So it's always a trade-off when you do that.
Okay, and the tax rates, as I understand it, are upwards of 70% or higher for some of the candidates, if you look at some of these numbers?
If you look at all taxes that in all their proposals, yes, you could get there. But just for an income tax, people often talk about, we have this public discussion about the income tax rate, and we always only look at the federal rate. Right? Well, if you're one of those poor souls that lives in California and you're a high income earner, you're upwards of 13.3%. That gets added on top of the 40 or so percent that we have approximately at the federal level. So when they want to raise the federal level, you still have to go to 13%. And as I noted this morning in the blog, if you're further a poor unfortunate soul that lives in San Francisco, you're going to pay another 1.5% on top of that. And these things just keep going north. There's a reason why Phil Mickelson moved from California to Florida, and we're seeing a massive exodus from the high tax states to the lower tax states, such as Florida, Texas, Nevada. When people have a chance, they will change their behavior in response to these tax hikes. And so that's kind of the unintended consequences, I fear.
Okay, so it sounds like a really complicated issue. Sounds like we should have a series of lectures on campus or something about socialism and all of these things. Could you make that happen for us?
We'll get right on it, sir. Oh, it's happened already. Yeah. So you know, thank you. We do have this cultural moment where socialism is in the discussion, and we thought that it would be really good as a university, and Dr. White's really supported us with we're going to have a series of speakers throughout this semester. Tonight's the first one. Hope to see you in BTS 104 for our own professors. Dr. Wheeler, Dr. Clausen, and Dr. Sweeney, I believe, are all speaking tonight in BTS 104 to kind of frame up and introduce us. We have speakers of national repute coming to us as well, and so James Otteson's coming on February 18th. He's written a book called The End of Socialism, for instance. Many others will come. I hope you'll be there. And we're also running a class that many of the students are taking, just a one-credit-hour class, to kind of help us think about socialism.
And then we're also going to try to put that class online after we finish for free. So we have several that would be watching this Facebook Live or looking at chapel after the fact. And so we'll try to get information out about how you can take advantage of that class for free. Anybody can come watch that. Just good content out. You mentioned something earlier I want to come back to. You mentioned that the Democratic Party seems to be running to the left. The Republican Party is not running to the right. As that Democratic field runs to the left, that puts us in an even more awkward position as to what we do when we talk about politics. And so talk to me a little bit about the field and how do we, you guys toss in here, how do we as Christians think about what's happening on the Democratic side and then the presidential election in the fall with wisdom and a biblical worldview?
Yeah, I can do that in 2 minutes, easy. Yeah, no problem. Sure. The field is narrowing a little bit. We've had some dropouts over the last several weeks. Right now, the Iowa caucuses are coming up just next week. It looks like Senator Sanders, Senator Warren, Joe Biden, and Pete Buttigieg are really the top tier of the candidates and that are most competitive in Iowa. Iowa isn't normal, though, and I don't mean to insult anyone here from Iowa, but politically, Iowa's not normal, and so whatever happens in Iowa doesn't mean that's going to happen in New Hampshire or that's going to happen in South Carolina or other places when we start to move forward. Iowa's a little bit more populist in the Democratic side, a little bit more progressive. And so I could see a guy like Bernie Sanders doing very well in Iowa and maybe even winning in New Hampshire, but then struggling after we get out of those states. One of the key things that we see in any of these early contests is momentum. So if a candidate does well early, that frequently leads to better fundraising, more money, more volunteers, more support, which then leads to more poll numbers. And you start to see sort of a process where they can start to pull away. But that top tier of candidates, I think, are all pretty well funded. They can all run this race over the next several months. And so it's really unclear right now what's actually going to happen. I think Joe Biden is still the presumptive front runner. It's still his race to lose, I think. And so if he actually emerges, the Democrats will be relatively moderate. I say relatively. Joe Biden is still progressive. He's still quite liberal for the most part. But he's not Bernie Sanders and he's not Elizabeth Warren. It's difficult, though, when we think of the Democrats. I can only speak for myself. President Trump causes me a lot of concerns, but the Democrats cause me greater concerns in a lot of areas, and I don't think we can avoid that. It's a firmly pro-choice, pro-abortion party. I don't know if any of you saw recently, Pete Buttigieg was on Fox News, and they asked him about, a woman asked him and said, you know, I'm a pro-life Democrat. Is there any room in this party for me? And he said, no, there's not. There's no room in this party for a pro-life Democrat. We're committed to abortion. That's one of our fundamental values. That party has built itself around the issue of abortion. I don't know how else to say it. And supporting that causes me a great deal of concern. I can also recognize, though, abortion really is one issue. There are other issues we have to work our way through when we think about what candidate to support, what party to support. And sometimes as Christians, we can get short-circuited in that process because we go to abortion and we stop there. Well, we need to keep going through and thinking through about the economic issues and the other social and cultural issues that are going to be just as important.
So that's good. I'm not a politician. I don't know anything about political science, so this is just, I'm a preacher. And I want to look at all of these different issues, but as soon as I go to their issue on abortion, I'm done. Like, I was born in 1973, so Roe v. Wade is my year. And so when I look at the millions of babies that have been aborted, murdered, in my theological view, in my lifetime, as soon as they say there's no place for pro-life in the Democratic Party, I'm out. Like, that leaves me no option. And so then, and I don't know if you're in here, but those of you that went to March for Life, how many of you, if you're in the room, stand up if you went to March for Life. We had a big group. We had several over here. I don't know when our trustee meeting was this week, the week of March for Life. I don't know when our trustee meeting is next week, but I would love for us just to take a huge group to March for Life. I would love for this to be the pro-life generation that helps undo what was done so wrong in 73. I think we can. I think we can get this done in my lifetime. We can see that change. And so that's just me. That's where I am. Dr. Hammond, you want to add anything to that?
I would agree with you. I mean, when you talk about other issues, I don't see how that is not, and no pun intended, the Trump issue. There are other ways. And it doesn't mean necessarily if you can't, if they're going to be firmly in that line, that you have to feel you're necessarily in the Republican line. There are other options beyond that, other parties as well. So.
Okay. All right. So let's move on and talk about past the Democratic field, just dealing with politics in general, economic issues, socialism. I see social media. You guys see social media. We see brothers and sisters in Christ treating each other really in just horrible ways. You guys, we've got an audience here. Give us some help on how we stand in this culture the right way.
None of us do it well, but some do it better than others, of course. I think one thing that at least I try to do, I'm a pretty aggressive person, so I'm trying to bridle myself a little bit, but try to talk to issues and not people and personalities. Condemn abortion. Don't condemn the person that's in favor of abortion. That might be one helpful way to think about it.
Yeah, I think we have to think through how do we speak the truth and how do we do it in a loving way. And I think those things have to go together. The truth's important. We don't ever sacrifice the truth. Loving people is also important. We shouldn't sacrifice that either. So how do you go into the political arena and carry out both of those things at the same time? It's very difficult, very difficult. But I think Dr. Heyman's right. You have to begin by speaking to issues and not directly to people. But you have to make it clear, too, in your attitude and your demeanor, the words that you use, that you are trying to be loving, that you are trying to be hospitable, that you are trying to be forgiving when you interact with people. But that doesn't dictate how they're going to respond to you, right? I mean, some language that I use or that you just used about abortion, they would see that as hateful, as bigoted, as narrow-minded, and therefore unloving, and therefore they'd reject you just off the top because of that language. We can't necessarily control how they respond to our words. We can control our words. We can control our attitudes. I say this all the time. I'm going to say it again. If you think the people in the other party are your enemies, you're still supposed to love them. That's your obligation. There's no way around that. There's no avoiding that. And so I really wish we as Christians could be known politically as a people of love and truth simultaneously. Right now, when I look at social media, when I look at how we behave, and I include myself in that, we seem to be very interested in the truth and in winning. We're not all that interested in loving people. And I think that's one way we could do better.
Okay, so we're moving up on election cycle this coming year. Group of students in the room, what should they do? State levels, local levels, national levels, what should we do as a group, as a Cedarville community moving forward?
I do think that political participation, when God has placed us in a country that allows that, that we have the opportunity to be part of selecting who the leadership is, that we should take advantage of that. So all of you should vote if you're eligible. All of you should try to be as informed as you can and then make a choice that you believe would honor God. I always encourage people, don't think that it's on you to kind of put the leader in place. It's because God has made very clear that he puts all peoples in place, leaders in place of all nations. So it's not our responsibility to worry about making sure that Donald Trump is reelected or defeated, right? It's really our responsibility to use the talent that God gives us. In this particular case, it's the privilege of voting to vote in a way that would honor him.
Yeah, let me add to that just briefly. The best thing you can do is inform yourself. And this is not going to be comfortable for some of you, but that means going somewhere other than social media for your information. It means...
As insightful as Dr. Smith's blog posts are, you can go beyond that.
Correct. That's right. So, I mean, I'm on Twitter. I like Twitter. It's a great source of information, but it can't be my primary source of information. I really encourage you to think hard about maybe taking that money you might spend on a cafe latte one day and putting that toward a newspaper subscription or an online site where you can go get good quality news and pay a few dollars a month for it. It's going to be better information. It's true that you get what you pay for. Paying for news will give you a better product and will also incentivize journalists and other people to give us better products. Right now, the internet world is just in shambles when it comes to political information and disinformation. And if you're relying on these very questionable websites to educate yourself in order to go vote, you probably have a pretty skewed vision of reality. Now, your issue is social media, and sorry for parents or grandparents who are listening, their issue is cable television. So for them, they look at one source of information, right or left, they watch it relentlessly, and that turns their worldview in a particular direction. They also need to have a more diverse diet of political information. And so read other people. Read people who disagree with you. Find a provocative thinker on the other side of the aisle. Read them. Start to understand their arguments. That'll help you be better informed yourself. It'll also help you sharpen your thinking when you think of what you actually believe.
Okay, so we need to give them some help. So we just said go find places that can do this. So I listen to, on one side, Al Mohler's The Briefing, who gives me a good biblical worldview. He would be in our camp. I mean, he believes what we believe for the most part. On the other side, I subscribe to the Wall Street Journal and to the New York Times, and I actually subscribe to some emails of some columnists that are very much so on the other side and read what they're writing. I don't often agree with it, but I read it because I want to know their perspective. So that's what I do. You guys probably know a lot more resources that would be helpful. What would you recommend for our students to subscribe to or to look at for sources of information?
I also like the Gospel Coalition's website for, they also look at current events as well as obviously from a very distinctively Christian view, so I would add that to the mix. I have a couple of authors that I will listen to or read their writings that are diametrically opposed, so Peggy Noonan and Camille Paglia, very much opposite, very good writers, so they bring different perspectives. But
yeah, I would pay for a subscription. I pay for Washington Post right now. I read other things constantly online. I read Vox.com, which is a progressive website, Vox.com. I read 538.com, which is a little bit more of a wonky approach to news. They look at numbers and data. It's definitely left-leaning, but it's more statistically driven for the most part. I read Slate, which is a more progressive website. And they have reasonably good reporting in some areas that I generally disagree with, but it's still interesting. I also subscribe to the National Review. And they have a website, nationalreview.com, which I think has a lot of good information there. They have a blog there called The Corner, where you get lots of sort of quick pieces that are interesting and provocative. They also provide a service called NR Plus, where you can have access to more material, podcasts, and things like that. And so a lot of resources to go to. Just you have to go and you have to commit yourself to learning every day about what's going on.
You can also subscribe to this blog called Bereans at the Gate that both of these gentlemen contribute to. And so you can subscribe and they'll send you an email every time they do a new blog post. I have that, saw yours this morning. And so you can do that as students to hear from your faculty members about current issues and what's going on. As we move into this hostile, I don't know of a better word to call it, hostile time, I want to say to you, I want to try to say clearly here, we're not going to be a school that is firmly in one political party's camp that thinks a political party is the savior. And we're also not going to be just against everybody for whatever reasons. We're going to have faculty members that may disagree on whether they're going to vote for Trump as the lesser of two evils or never Trump, just can't do it. And we're going to have good, healthy statesmanship in our discussion because we love one another. So Cedarville University is for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, for a biblical worldview, for the gospel going out to all people. Ultimately, I believe, you guys can disagree with me here if you want to, but I believe the best thing we can do for our culture is to be engaged and to be winsome and to share the gospel and let the gospel transform lives. And as the gospel transforms lives, it can transform our entire culture. I don't believe the best way to transform our culture is through the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or any other party. So we're going to try. It's going to be really hard. But we're going to try to make sure that when people think about Cedarville, they think Bible and gospel. They don't think either side, or that they don't think we hate one side. And that's just not healthy in my mind. So guys, I'll let you guys have the last word if you want to have anything else to say. And then, Dr. Smith, I want you to close us in prayer as we try to seek to do that well.
Thanks for your endorsement of our socialism series. Hope to see many of you students at our first event tonight.
That was endorsement of the series and not of socialism as an idea. Is that right? Okay. Just want to be clear. Okay. And I know since I'm on stage with you, it probably sounds like just suck-uppery, but I appreciate Dr. White's leadership in this way. There are a lot of evangelicals who are really struggling right now with how to deal with this political reality, and I appreciate your wisdom as you've navigated these waters. You've made it possible for us to thrive in this environment when a lot of other schools and institutions are struggling. So thanks very much. Appreciate it. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunities that you've put before us. Thank you for the privilege to live in and be born in and be citizens of this country. I pray that you would continually remind us that our primary allegiance is to you and to your kingdom. I pray, however, you'd also continually remind us that we have a role to play in the here and now. Give us the strength and the perseverance and the wisdom and the discernment that we need as we look at this world, we recognize its brokenness and its fallenness, and we seek to the best of our abilities to be salt and light in that reality. Give us the strength and character that we need to carry that out every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.